As I already mentioned, we hope to get to the Gospel according to Matthew in the near future and go through that now, verse by verse. But this morning, we're turning to Titus chapter 3. Turning to Titus chapter 3, the epistle of Paul to Titus, who was a minister at Crete. We're going to be looking at today verses 4 through 15, God willing. We're going to read beginning in, we'll start in 1, so we have some context. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to win her. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now, as I said, our text is verse 4 to the end of the chapter. But I will just mention, we have this in 2, showing all meekness unto all men. We also have this over in chapter 1, verse 10. Beginning in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And he goes on. And so Scripture, of course, interprets Scripture. We have to look at all of Scripture. Ministers are to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men, insomuch as that is possible. And then there is a time when you can't be gentle. You have to be a little bit sharp even. And that's for the sake of the man or woman, and also for the sake of God's people in general, certainly at least the local church. Now we go to verses 4 through 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So first this, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. What is the meaning of that? What is the application of it? Titus would have shared this epistle with the church on Crete, of course, but then it would have been circulated to all the churches of Christ. Now, the Cretans were Gentiles who were, during the times of the Old Covenant, without hope and without God in the world. That is, they were shut out, other than a few exceptions, of course, from the covenant of grace, not being of the chosen nation of Israel. But once Christ had inaugurated and ratified the new covenant economy of things, then the gospel was preached to the Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit, by the apostles, of course, and then the faithful gospel-preaching ministers and the New Testament church went out into all the world. And there began, I say, the Holy Spirit by the apostles and then the ministers and then the church, there began a great effectual continuing work among the Gentiles, a saving and regenerating work. And multitudes were brought into spiritual union with Christ and into his true church. So there is an application there, isn't there? That the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared to the Gentiles at that time. Because if you look at verses 4 and 5, what are we looking at? We're talking about justification unto life, and of course regeneration is here mentioned as well, and as we go on, we'll see justification, of course. So there's an application of this text certainly to the Gentiles, that in this taking of the gospel to them, and this great effectual work of the Lord among them, their hearts were opened up to see the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. There's also an application of this, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, there's an application of both Jews and Gentiles in this way. That is, with the bringing in of New Testament times, after Christ had completed his great redemption work and sent the Holy Spirit, the doctrines of Christ, gospel doctrines, were revealed in all of their glorious light and power. And in that, of course, we see not only the justice of God, the righteousness of God, but we most certainly do see, most of all, I think, we see the justice and righteousness, of course, in the Old Testament too, and we see the justice and righteousness of God in the cross of Christ, of course, as you know, Romans chapter 3. And how he can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. But we see certainly the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. And so all of this is brought to light by this great work of Jesus Christ, who the apostle also says in his second epistle to Timothy, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so in that, we have an application to all men. All men. When the gospel is preached and these gospel doctrines are preached, therein we see the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man. And it is in Jesus Christ, the suffering, dying Savior of sinners, and the gospel of Christ Jesus and him crucified and risen, that the kindness and love of God, certainly of Christ also, but of God the Father toward man appeared. John 3, 16, 17 as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So he gave his only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners, to sum up. For God sent not his Son into the world, gave then and sent his Son into the world to save sinners. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to believe on Christ as Savior. And rest and trust in him and in his righteousness and in his shed blood. Now, in the context of God giving and sending his only begotten Son to obey for sinners and to suffer and die in their place to make a full legal satisfaction for them, and this the Son, of course, did willingly out of love and mercy as well, but in this context of God sending and giving his only begotten Son in this way, we see the love and kindness of God. We see the love and kindness of God, our Savior, toward man. Christ Jesus is the Savior of sinners. His obedience and suffering of soul and body unto death is the meritorious cause of the salvation of sinners. But God the Father gave his only begotten Son to save a people and gave to his Son a people to save, promising him and, of course, the elect in him life and everlasting life and glory. I say spiritual life, new life, and then everlasting life and glory on the basis, and only on the basis, of his imputed righteousness and his propitiating pardoning atonement for them, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and made effectual by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit alone. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Here is declared, as elsewhere, that it was the love and mercy of God that moved him to give and send his only begotten Son to save wretched dying sinners from everlasting punishment and suffering in hell, and to save a world from becoming one vast, filthy, dark, depraved, violent, nightmarish jungle. Love in our text is translated, and I find this interesting from a Greek word, not just interesting, but insightful. The Greek word is philanthropia. And what you hear in that is you hear philanthropy, don't you? And it is this sort of loving benevolence toward man that is spoken of, this kindness and loving benevolence toward man that's being spoken of. Now, you may or may not have noted that man in our text is singular. It is singular. The apostle speaks of the kindness and love of God toward mankind, fallen mankind at enmity with him. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man comprehends then all mankind and everywhere, not just those alive during Christ's time of humiliation on earth. This was an act of kindness. This was an act of love, that sort of love we spoke of, which is a benevolent love toward mankind. Now, this kindness and love of God, perfectly, immutably righteous and holy in all of his eternal person, and in all his words, ways, and works, his kindness and love of God toward man, then, is nothing short of amazing and ought to move us to be always grateful and always worshipful and always committed to conforming to his word by grace and always seeking to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It ought to also move us as we look at the love of Christ, the love of God, the love of the Holy Spirit toward man. It ought to move us to have that same sort of love and want to see the perishing saved and show that love toward them. Now, God forbid that any here would misunderstand this or misapply this, the kindness and love of God toward man, that they would then neglect to remember the justice, righteousness, and holiness of God and his law and his utter abhorrence of sin. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. What does Jesus say on that great day, we are told, that day of the resurrection and judgment of the unsaved? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The apostle writes in his epistle to the Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we have to put this in the right perspective. We are not saying it is the exact same sort of love he shows to those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but there is this benevolent act of love toward the whole world, and it just makes those who reject Christ all the more guilty before God and all the more subject to his wrath that he has done this for them and they have ignored it. This has appeared by the preaching of the gospel, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men. It appears to men, to women, to young people. What will they do with it? Upon that depends their eternity. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the wash of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And saying God saved us by regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, the apostle speaks of the necessary, essential work of the Holy Spirit by which men and women and young people who believe in Christ are then born again. Sinners are specifically saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ and by the merit and virtue of his suffering and death, the satisfying atonement he made, communicated and applied to their souls. But Jesus said, you must be born again. There needs to be this new birth. And so this is the context in which the apostle says that he saved us by washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is not the regeneration that literally and legally saves us. It is the blood and righteousness of Christ, to sum up, and believing on him. But there must needs be this new birth. It's through this that the sinner then first believes, and then it's through this that he's regenerated, is born again, so that he or she is then adopted as God's own child. And he enters into the kingdom of God. He must be regenerated, must be born again. He must be renewed within to be adopted as God's child, accepted, and enter into the kingdom of God. And Christ declared, except then a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we will speak more of the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, when we speak more in depth on regeneration shortly this afternoon. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, verse 6, which he, God, shed on us, that is the Holy Spirit being spoken of there, the influences and effectual power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, which he shed on us, working in our hearts, as I say, and God in his word says abundantly, as opposed to being something that is sparse, miserly. God shed the Holy Spirit on us abundantly, unless, of course, we quench his work, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit was sent by both the Father and the Son. Christ sent the Holy Spirit to be his people's comforter and teacher. As for teacher, in that sense, the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ, the teacher he sent, not the Pope, because that's what a vicar is in that sense. And the Holy Spirit is shed on the believer abundantly through Christ, because this too Christ merited and purchased for us by his obedience, suffering, and death. Those who believe on Christ Jesus receive the Holy Spirit then as their teacher and comforter and inner witness and earnest of their salvation. He works in them, and not just a little, unless, of course, we do quench that work. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification to life is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even justifying faith is the gift of God, as we say, by grace alone. It is a gift of God by his grace, by his kindness and goodness, which none of us deserve or merit. Those justified are regenerated then and adopted as God's own children. And by the death of Christ, they have been made heirs of an eternal inheritance. They have been given an infallible, irrevocable title to eternal life with all that that comprehends. The hope spoken of is that sure, lively, abiding, experiential hope, that sure confidence, that reassurance of salvation and everlasting life and glory, which is implanted in the regenerated heart. It is the grace of hope. Now, having spoken of the grace of God and in through Christ, by which those who believe on him are justified, regenerated, and receive eternal life, and all of the free grace of God, and all is of the free grace of God, and none of it is of the works of the man, the woman, the young person who believes on Christ, the apostle now hastens to once again remind the Christian that while he was not justified and certainly not regenerated either by works, nor did he receive his glorious eternal inheritance by works. All of this was only by the free grace of God. Yet, once justified and regenerated and engrafted into Christ spiritually and adopted by God, now he or she has an obligation to maintain good works. True faith always produces, if you will, good works. There's an obligation to maintain good works, but certainly there should be good works. Works is an evidence of faith. The Apostle James says in his epistle, chapter 2, the verse 20, but will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That there are no works, that is, no ongoing consistent works, There are going to be more works with some and less with others, and at different times of life there'll be more works because it's more possible to have even more works, but there will be works. And those that would say, oh, I have faith, where are the works? Where are the works? The apostle says, oh, vain man. There's a warning there. He also says in chapter 2, but verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so true faith will always, always, always produce works. And this is what he speaks of then in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. The apostle is supposed to confirm this constantly, lest the people backslide and become apathetic and their works begin to dwindle away. And there's hardly any works even with some of the true believers. There'll be some works, but hardly any. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And he says, these are good and profitable unto men. The works spoken here, are scriptural works. They're not just people calling themselves by the name of Christ, running out and just doing any old thing, going out and joining with just anyone to do just anything. These are scriptural works done for the honor and glory of God in a scriptural way, and also, as the apostle points out, good and profitable unto men. These works are works that are good in God's eyes, and certainly they are profitable unto men. They are for the benefit of man, men, women, children, men. These are works of service for the Lord, which the apostle then says are good and profitable. They're good works, good and profitable unto men. Certainly the body of Christ, beginning with the local church, should benefit from these good works. I say benefit, and you know the way I mean that. But also the perishing, unsaved men and women and young people of the world ought to also profit from the works. Works, of course, gospel works. And certainly as we think of the body of Christ, we think of strengthening and building up Christ's church and so forth. Apostle, speaking by the Spirit and for Christ, strongly presses then on the minister his duty to affirm constantly, he says. Affirm constantly, that is, remind and exhort and urge those under his charge to be careful to maintain good works. This is the will of the Lord. The apostle is speaking for Christ. Here the word careful, in this case, means to exercise great care to maintain good works. It doesn't mean being full of anxious cares like it does in Philippians with regard to being like that instead of praying. But it means to exercise great care to maintain good works. And this text here in front of us, maintain means to consistently practice then good works. Ephesians 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 2, same epistle, 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hebrews 10, the verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. According to the very word of the Lord, those in Christ are to be careful to maintain good works. Verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. There's nothing good can come out of it. In other words, what he's talking about, foolish questions. There have always been those who come in among the Lord's people who seem to thrive on asking foolish questions, seeking answers for foolish questions concerning the word and works of God. Rather than look for truth, solid scriptural truth, and to understand it better, well, they begin to speculate on all sorts of things. And as you look at the history of the works of God, and they want to speculate, and you look at the history in New and Old Testament that we have, and they begin to speculate and look for novelty. They're always looking for some new teaching or claim concerning virtually any doctrine or work of the Lord. They need to tickle their fancy. They need to have something to appeal to their senses. Genealogies. Well, this epistle was first addressed to a Gentile church. We know the Jews were much taken up with genealogies, and often for the sake of pride in their pedigree, if you will. There are various possibilities as to what genealogies the Gentiles in Crete may have been concerned with, and whatever they were, even if it was something legitimate, they were apparently giving them far too much attention or misusing them in some way. Even genealogies in the scriptures must not be put out of their rightful place and perhaps even misused through misunderstanding. We cannot elevate them above certain things that are very clear and a witness of the scriptures all the way through that would say different from what is decided by genealogies, supposedly. As we get into Matthew, you'll see in the genealogy there given the first chapter, it's not a complete genealogy. We don't know why, but we'll speak of that when we get to it. So we have to be careful with genealogies. They're very important. They have their place in the scriptures, but let's make sure we're careful with how we use them. And then contentions. It just here means wasteful and foolish contentions. We ought not to get caught up in wasteful and foolish contentions and strivings about the law. In view here was a ceremonial law. Remember, the Judaizing teachers were determined to corrupt even the Gentile churches with their doctrine of salvation by grace through faith plus certain works of the ceremonial law. And so the strivings about the law, not to engage in those, but to make certain we're scriptural and we prove all things by the scripture and put an end to those sort of debates, because there shouldn't even be strivings about the law. That should not even be allowed. We know what the right teaching is. That is not something where brothers and sisters can disagree. The ceremonial law is abolished, period. And you have even these days are those who are evangelicals who will tell you, well, you ought not to eat this. This is unclean. I remember a Christian brother, he was pretty upset with me for eating rabbit. That's unclean, he said. You're not supposed to do that. He just could not see where there was nothing wrong with eating rabbits. Now, there are always those among the Lord's people in every church. We'll experience this sooner or later and more often and less often in various churches. There are always those among the Lord's people who do introduce foolish speculations and strange novelties and needless controversy and contentions and upset the peace of the church, the unity of the church, the spiritual purity of the church, and harm the work of the ministry. These are individuals who are selfish, self-seeking, prideful, subversive, and rebellious. So the apostle then moves on to this. He says to avoid these things, but then he moves on to this, because the reality is these things do occur. These people do exist. And he moves on to this, verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted. That is, he's a man that subverts and perverts the right ways of God, and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, a heretic refers to one who is a schismatic, one who causes ungodly division, and certainly by the things that he has mentioned, and perhaps other things as well. And he, or such a one, is revealed to be a heretic if he's warned the first time, he's warned the second time, the scriptures are used, and he just continues to hold to what he's saying and stubbornly continues to teach it or do it, so to speak. And so he's seen at that point not to just be a misguided brother or sister in Christ that maybe was very sincere but wrong. No, he's shown to be a schismatic, one who causes ungodly division by doing this very thing, by stubbornly clinging to things that are unscriptural and shown to be so, and they are divisive and they upset the church and they interfere with the peace of the church and so forth. The apostle declares that such men, and this would refer to women as well, are to be warned once, using the scriptures, of course. First, of course, they can be shown, and if they won't see what is so clear from the scriptures, then they're warned once. Then they're warned twice, and if they obstinately refuse to repent and behave rightly, then they are to be rejected by the church, that is, removed from fellowship and shunned until they repent, if they repent. Such individuals show themselves as condemned by their very behavior and refusal to listen to scriptural truth and scriptural reproof and rebuke. Verse 12, When I shall send Artemas unto thee, Antichicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Here you see that the apostle stresses the importance of sound leadership and faithful sound preaching. Titus was to come to him, for whatever reason Paul had in mind, only after Tychicus, or I should say, well, Tychicus or Artemas, one of these two ministers came to replace him while he was gone. Titus was to come after one of those two had arrived to replace him. And by the way, Nicopolis is in Macedonia. And for one more, by the way, I've been thinking of this ever since we went through Romans chapter 15, the verse 19, when we went through the whole chapter. But we don't know everywhere that Paul preached, you know. We don't know everywhere. We see his missionary journeys that are documented. But what do we have in verse 19? Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And I meant to mention, and I didn't mention, and I should have mentioned, this was a Roman province. And it lies well north of Macedonia, up toward the Balkans. And as I did mention, that whole journey is probably about 1,000 miles. And a little research shows that at that time, the people would have been a mountainous area. They were very heathen, very rough, even brutal people. And Paul went up there and he preached to them. Verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Apollos was a preacher. Zenas was a lawyer. I don't think he is mentioning that just in the sense that he needs some legal help, but Paul was certainly in a lot of trouble. So don't say that I said he was trying to get an attorney there to help him or anything, but I just see here a lawyer and a preacher. I guess they both have their places in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Here, I mean, Paul has already talked about good works, and it was clear that he was talking about scriptural works for the honor of the Lord, for the good of the church, for the good of our neighbors, so to speak, the perishing, so forth. But he brings it up again. And so as we look at it, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful, I believe what we have here in good works for necessary uses, we have comprehended a diligent Christian work ethic. Honest, honorable, ethical, if you will, laboring in such a way as it is for the glory of God always. Christian men or women that have such a work ethic. And it certainly does provide all those things necessary for the man or woman's or the family's own temporal needs. But then also working that way, having that sort of a life, having those sort of good works, it provides for the work of the Lord. And in that way, they can be fruitful instead of unfruitful. Acts 20, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Also, Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Certainly there were many that needed within the church in those days. And so we think of that. We think of missionary works. There are many that need much out there in the world, certainly as we look at some of the works we've supported where the gospel is preached and shared and taught, the most important thing of all, of course, meeting the spiritual needs, those that need in that way. But then also, of course, as we think of some of these that we support, with orphanage and schools and food being given to the hungry and so forth. I believe that's what this is speaking of. And so a church full of lazy people and freeloaders and so forth, they're not a fruitful church. They don't have the means to be fruitful in that way. Verse 15, we've come to verse 15. As I said, we're going to be much shorter this morning. Sort of an overview here, and then we'll go into depth this afternoon. And what Paul raised, the doctrine of regeneration. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And you just see that bond of Christian love and fellowship there, and it's a wonderful thing. So this afternoon, then, we go on. Amen.